We're watching King David get established over all of Israel. And in the chapters before us, we watch how he is subduing the nations around him. He's king now over all of Israel. They've conquered Jerusalem. They've made Jerusalem their capital. They've brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And David, you remember, wanted to build a house to the Lord. But the Lord said that it would be David's son that would build the temple, actually, and that God would build David a house, an everlasting dynasty. And that's where we left off last week. This week, we're looking at the nations surrounding Israel that David has conquered. Now, apologize, this map's kind of laying on its side. West is actually at the top of the screen, so you have to look at it in that fashion. The pink represents Israel, David's kingdom, and the nations around them. You can see the Philistines on the west, Amalek, Edom in the south, Moab and Ammon on the east, and then up in the north, Syria, or as some translations have it, Aram, but they're the nations that are in the north. And as we look at these chapters, we see David conquering over those nations. He doesn't drive the people out and dwell in those lands. Rather, he is conquered them, and these lands are subject to his rule, so they're paying tribute to him. Israel knew its zenith in the reign of David and Solomon. David did all the work and Solomon enjoyed it, is the way it looks in the scriptures. But that's what we read before us. The first verse here speaks of his conquest over the Philistines. It says in verse 1, "After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines." So just one verse, but it's the verse we need to show David conquering over the Philistines during his reign. And the Philistines, as we know, have been enemies of Israel. They're like perpetual enemies of Israel, a constant thorn in their side. After Solomon's reign, towards the end of Solomon's reign, the Philistines rise back again, and they begin to be buffeted all around by these nations. But during David's reign and well into Solomon's, the Philistines are subdued. Then we look in verse 2, and we see his conquest over the Moabites in the east. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, what it seems to be saying is that he killed two out of every three Moabites, measured them with a line, two lines, put them to death, one line, kept alive. In fact, in some translations, that's how they translate it, two out of every three put to death. It's interesting because David's ancestry, remember, goes back to Moab. Ruth, the Moabitess, was David's great-grandma. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel, when David's on the run, he takes his mom and dad over to Moab to keep him safe while he's running from King Saul. And so it's a little baffling why there's such a harsh hit on the Moabites, but be that as it may, that's what we have before us. As you can see, it brought them into subjection to him. Verse 3 says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So here is a conquest up in the north against Hadadezer, and as he takes the horses and the chariots, it almost seems like he's following the directive given in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the kings weren't to multiply to themselves horses or wives, and it seems at this point he's thinning out the horses maybe to obey that. The reason God wanted him to do that is because they wanted his people trusting in him and not in their military power. And so you look at Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It's kind of like David in his younger years when he went against Goliath, the big 9'9 giant, clothed in battle armor with a sword, spear, and javelin. And how did David come? In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Possibly what he's doing here with the horses. Continues on, verse 5, "When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went." That's neat. God's hand is on David as he's, again, bringing these nations around him into subjection. "And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. As he gets the spoils from the lands, and also, again, remember, they're paying tribute to him, he takes them and he uses them. We're going to find that he uses them in just a few minutes for the temple to be built by Solomon and also to bring the riches into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, what happens up in the north, there's these nations that are becoming subject to David through his power, but this next fellow, Toi, is one that's been battling with Hadadezer, and he willfully puts himself into subjection to David. And so that's what we read about in verse 9. It says, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria in the north, from Moab in the east, from the people of Ammon in the east, from the Philistines in the west, from Amalek in the south, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, up in the north. Let's turn for a minute to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. That's two or three books to your right. Go through 1 and 2 Kings, and then you come to 1 Chronicles. And we're going to look at chapter 22 for just a moment concerning the passage we just read. 1 and 2 Chronicles are to 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as the Gospels are to one another. You know how you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Same time frame, basically, that's being covered from a different perspective, from a different author. 1 and 2 Chronicles are covering basically the same time frame of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but it's from a different perspective. So we get details in the Chronicles that help fill out passages that we read about back in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Anyway, in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 22, it says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. He's just chosen the place where the temple's going to be built. It's the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David wanted to number Israel, wanted to know how big his congregation was. Well, that, you know, gets you to stop counting numbers there in a hurry. And because of that, judgment came upon him, and it was 3 days of a plague from the Lord, and many were getting wiped out, tens of thousands, if I remember right. And so the angel of the Lord is standing there with his sword drawn over Jerusalem, over this spot in Jerusalem that Ornan owned. And David bought that piece of ground, and he said, it's here. And in fact, he built an altar there. It's here that we're going to build the temple. And it's where Solomon's temple was built. So that's the context. That's where we're at right here in this passage. And so he starts preparing for the house of the Lord. And it says in verse 5, now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. And that's what we're reading about back in our passage, how he's conquering nations and bringing in the supplies to build the temple and bring and make the different articles and whatnot. But he goes on to say here in this passage in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, which actually means peaceful. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And then David goes on to encourage Solomon in the task. But let's jump down to verse 14, and if you're not turned there, you can look up on the screen. Verse 14 says, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, a talent is 75 pounds, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. One commentator said this is about worth $6 billion. David's amassed all this wealth, and he tells Solomon, and you can add to that too, by the way. That's great. So anyway, let's see where we're at. Goes on to encourage him. In 1 Chronicles 28, I'm just going to pop these two verses up on the screen. It says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. We find in that passage in 1 Chronicles 28 that the Lord, by his Spirit, gave David the blueprints for the temple that would be built. It's neat to see that, isn't it? Because we always attribute the temple to Solomon. He is the one who built it, but we can see that David is the one that basically got all the materials there, or at least a majority of them, as well as the plans on how to build it. So anyway, I just wanted to tie that into the passage that we're at here back in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn back there, 2 Samuel chapter 8, as David has conquered these nations around him, or subdued them for the most part, and brought in a bunch of the spoils. We're in verse 13, and it says in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, as we read about these nations, remember that they're related. Now, we're all related to a degree. We all go back to Adam, and more recent than that, we go back to Noah's sons. But here, a lot of these nations around there are more closely related to them. The Ammonites and the Moabites, you remember, those are descendants of Lot's children, which was Abraham's nephew. And the Edomites are descendants of who? Esau, right? Which was Jacob's brother. Jacob had 12 sons. These were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob's brother was Esau, whose descendants were the Edomites. Now, it's interesting, when Isaac and Rebekah were married, they were getting much older. Rebekah didn't have any children, and they prayed, and the Lord opened her womb, and she had twins. And she said, there's twins inside there, and they're rumbling around a lot. And the Lord said that you have two nations inside of you, and they're battling it out one with another. And the older shall serve the younger. And the first one that came out was Esau. And he came out, and he's real hairy, so they called him Esau. And then right on the heels, literally, of him came out Jacob, hanging on to his heel as if he's saying, I want what is rightfully yours. The firstborn would receive the double portion and the blessing in the family. You remember when Esau, he was out hunting, and Jacob was back making some food. Esau came in famished, and he said, give me some of that red stuff. Give me some of that stew there, that pottage. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright, the right that's yours as the oldest in the family. And Esau said, oh, what's it to me? I'm going to die here. I'm so hungry. And so he sold it. And it says that Esau despised his birthright. Didn't mean anything to him. So later on, when Isaac is ready to pass from the scene, their dad, when he's ready to pass from the scene, he calls Esau and says, go out and hunt and bring me in some of that famous game that you're known for catching. And I'm going to bless you before I pass from the scene. Well, Rebekah heard of it. Rebekah favored Jacob. Isaac favored Esau, and so Rebekah got Jacob to come in dressed up like Esau, because Isaac's eyes were bad, so that he could receive the blessing. And so Jacob was really stealing the blessing, if you will, even though Esau had already despised it, basically, and sold away his birthright. And it's interesting to see in the blessings back in the Old Testament. It's not like we do it today where we're kind of, you know, hope the best for you. You know, we'll pray for people and everything. But there it kind of had a prophetic nature. When they would speak a blessing over someone, it came to pass. And so when Jacob went before Isaac at this time, and Isaac speaks a blessing over him, you know, it was a done deal. Well, you know the story. He went in and received the blessing from Isaac, and then Esau came in later and said, here I am. And Isaac said, I've already blessed you. And there was a deception that took place there. But this is what took place, or what it says in Genesis 27, 37 to 40. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him, Jacob, your master, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now, prophetically, this is exactly what happened. Jacob would be master over Esau. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is subduing the Edomites, the descendants of Esau in the passage that we're looking at. But after a space, the Edomites are going to revolt. That's going to start taking place at the end of Solomon's reign because of Solomon's sin. And they're going to revolt against Jacob or against the children of Israel. Another similar passage that we're kind of familiar with, but in a different way, in Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam offers a prophecy concerning Jacob and also Esau. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. We know that passage from the Christmas story, right? That's attributed to the wise men oftentimes. Balaam was from Babylon, the one who uttered this prophecy. The wise men are from that area. And it's believed that this is the passage that they read, knowing that when they saw this magnificent, unique star shining from the east, that they would go and follow that, and it would take them to this ruler that would come out of Israel. But notice what Israel does. It says, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, Mount Seir, which is in Edom also. His enemies shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. So partial fulfillment in what we're seeing before us here as Israel rises to power and subdues the Edomites before them. It says in verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. David, an absolute ruler, but he's listening to the Lord. And in listening to the Lord, he's doing good. He's administering justice and judgment. And then it speaks of his administration here. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiulid, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahiatip, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zeruiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, in David's cabinet right here, Joab is the military commander. He secured that by taking Jerusalem by way of the waterway. Jehoshaphat is the record keeper. He would be like the historian, the one over the records and whatnot. Zadok, Ahimelech, both priests. Sariah was the secretary, the one who was actually literally the scribe at the time. Benaiah was the elite commander, the commander of David's bodyguard. And if you noticed in the passage here, it was the Cherethites and the Pelethites that were the elite forces. These are believed to be from Philistia, from the Philistines, and also from Crete. It's interesting to look at that. These are David's tight men that are protecting his life, and yet they're foreigners. And I read an interesting quote in this, because you'd think it would be his, homeboys, but that's the wrong word to use, but, you know, his people from his own families. It's like youth ministry's coming back to me or something. But listen at this quote about the Cherethites and Pelethites, again, foreigners that were David's elite. It says this, it is well known that at all times kings and princes have preferred to commit the protection of their person to foreign mercenaries rather than to home guards. Rulers feel that they have all the sure pledge of the guard's devotion in the fact that the men do not spring from the nation and are more dependent upon the ruler alone. As foreigners, if they lose the ruler, they've lost everything. You know, this is not their homeland. But if they're the homeboys and they lose the ruler, they still have a stake in Israel there. And so that's the concept behind it. And David, we know, was in Philistine territory for well over a year, undoubtedly had some close relationships that came out of that. And then finally, his sons, royal advisors. Brings us into chapter 9. In chapter 9, and we're going to be moving a little faster now. In chapter 9, David wants to show kindness to one of Jonathan's descendants. Jonathan, the son of the first king of Israel, King Saul, he and David were tight. They had a tremendous relationship one with another. Jonathan knew that David was going to become king one day. And Jonathan said, when you become king, show kindness to my descendants. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's the context of the chapter here. David is looking for a descendant of Saul, specifically a descendant of Jonathan, that he can bless, that he can show kindness to now that he has established his kingdom over Israel. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Remember that story we read back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where the nurse of this young 5-year-old named Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, heard that Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. So she picks him up and they flee because the Philistines are conquering. They flee and Mephibosheth falls at 5 years old and he's lame from that point on, lame in his feet. And it's a very sad thing. And that's how it took place. The fall created this lameness in him and made him cripple. He would have been in the line really to be in the royal dynasty if the line of Saul would have continued. But as a king, you really couldn't be lame because the kings weren't so much political leaders as they were military leaders. It's not like it is today where you have the commander-in-chief and you tell the army to go out there. The king would lead the army most of the time when he would go out to battle. So here we're introduced again to Mephibosheth, this one who became lame at 5 and, of course, is older at this point. So the king, verse 4, said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." Now, in those days, a king, when he came to power, he would wipe out the former dynasty, totally wipe out all of the children and descendants so they would not become a threat later on. So when the kingdom changed dynasties, common thing to wipe out all the descendants of the former king. And so Mephibosheth comes and just falls before David. Verse 7, so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Interesting, isn't it? You've got this lame person, Mephibosheth, typically would have been killed because he was a descendant of Saul, and the dynasty had changed hands, but his life was spared because of his dad, because of Jonathan, because of the covenant that David and Jonathan made together. Jonathan knew, "You're going to become king, David. When you do, don't wipe out my descendants." See how that makes so much sense now? Because they would typically do that. He had favor with the king, treated as one of the king's sons, ate at his table. Is this a good picture or not of a person who comes to Jesus Christ? I mean, think about it for a moment. First of all, let's look at man as the sinner. We're crippled because of the fall of man. Isn't that true? Remember when Adam fell into sin, that his walk that he once had in the Garden of Eden, he no longer could have, banished from that garden. And it tells us in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man," referring to Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Through one man, Adam, sin entered this world. Why do we die today? Because of sin. Because sin has come into this world, and we're living under, really, the curse because of that sin. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, and the point in this passage here is that we're born into this world separated from God, just like what happened to Adam as a result of his sin. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Born into this world, separated from God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom. You've got to come back into a relationship with God that Adam once had prior to the fall, and it would only be through Jesus Christ. Well, again, I love the comparison here with Mephibosheth. Typically, he would have been put to death, and as a result of the fall, typically we would be separated from God as well for all of eternity. It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The result of being in sin because of Adam and sinners ourselves by practice is death and eternity separated from God. But the good news, that verse goes on to say in Romans 6:23, it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hey, things can turn around because of Jesus, because of what he did on Calvary's cross. And that's where it's similar to this. Mephibosheth, he was spared because, not of his own good works, but because of Jonathan, the covenant that Jonathan had with David. And in like manner, we're saved, we're spared because of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he passes the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He laid down his life so that we can be forgiven and not spend an eternity separated from God, but have our sins forgiven and spend eternity with God. What happens then? Well, again, this is where it's cool with Mephibosheth. He's given Saul's estate. He becomes an heir to what he had. And for you and for me, Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then adopted as sons of God. He was treated as one of the king's sons. We as well. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and then favored by the king, by God Almighty. And of course, you could read on and on and on, and that's what the Bible's about, is how much God loves you and who you are in Christ. And here's just a couple verses. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow. See, he didn't hold back his son. When we were in sin, he didn't go, well, I'm going to wait till you get good enough. Then I'm going to send my son to the earth. When we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so if he did that for us, referring to humanity then, how much more is he going to bless those who respond to the invitation he gives out to come to him? Here's another passage, 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And then Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you notice the alls and the everys in this? You know, when we talk to one another, you see it most of all in skirmishes. You always do that. You know, or you never, you say, come on, it's never always or never, never. It's, you know, maybe most of the time or seldom. But here in this passage, it's true. All spiritual blessings and all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's awesome, amen? So Galatians chapter 2 rightfully says, and you are complete. You are complete in him. You have everything that you need. One last thing on this that I think was kind of neat. David sought out Mephibosheth, right? It wasn't Mephibosheth coming up and going, hey, you know, I heard that you and my dad were talking. I was wondering if you could bring me in on this. But he sought him out. I'm looking for this one. I'm looking for this one that I can bless in like manner. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God is so good. Not for his sake, not because of what he had done, but because of the covenant that was made with Jonathan in our story. And in like manner, nothing we could have done but what Jesus has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's favor. It's him bestowing his favor upon you when you don't deserve it. That's what salvation is all about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. It's simply believing and receiving what he is extending and offering to us. And it goes on to say that it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nothing we could do to get ourselves good enough for God to say, okay, well, yeah, you're trying, so I'll save you. It's not like that at all. It's a gift that he's offering to every single person, a gift that he wants everyone to respond to, and he's left it in your charge. And when you do respond to that, Now that he's got your life, he wants to do something awesome with it. He wants to make something beautiful out of it. So there is a spot for good works in our lives, but it's not the way that we get saved. It's a result of being saved. It's a result of our salvation. That passage in Ephesians 2 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. He's the craftsman. He's the potter. We're the clay. And he's the one that, now that we've come to him, he's got our lives and he's going to make something awesome out of it. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, and we get our English word poem from that. I love that. It's like he is the, what would you say, the composer, and we are the masterpiece, the symphony that he is making. That's what sanctification is. When you become a believer, you yield yourself to the Lord, and he begins working in you and fashioning you to the beautiful vessel that he wants to make in and out of your life. So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained before that we should walk in them. And boy, what an awesome thing that God offers every single one of us. What he wants us to do, first of all, is by faith come and receive the gift that he's offering to us. And then secondly, once we've done that, to simply yield our lives to him, to the master potter, that he might take our lives and work in us. And we make those decisions every day, don't we? Something comes up in our life and I can yield to the Lord's guidance in my life, or I can yield to what the Bible refers to as the flesh. Sometimes yield to the enemy, to the devil. And it happens, you know, moment by moment sometimes throughout the day. And as we yield ourselves, as we say, you know, I can't do this on my own. And Lord, I want you to really have the reins of my life. I want you to be, as it were, the one driving the car, not sitting shotgun, but actually driving it. And I'll be the one that you're guiding through life. When we do that, as we yield ourselves to the Lord, man, he makes something so special and so beautiful out of it. And that's what he wants to do in our lives here on earth, as he works through us, in us, and then through us to touch a lost and a needy, a hungry, thirsty world, using you as salt and light. And so therein is the gospel, you know. And here back in our passage, the invitation was given. Mephibosheth came in humility, right, bowed before him, and then able to eat at the king's table. Very briefly, we're going to go through chapter 10, because this rounds out the application here. Just as David wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul in chapter 9, so in chapter 10, he wants to show kindness to the Ammonites. The king of the Ammonites has died, and at some unspecified time, the king of the Ammonites had showed kindness to David. And so David is basically sending his condolences to the king's son here. And so we read in chapter 10, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Jericho is about halfway between Ammon and Jerusalem. So these guys go over there to, you know, really offer condolences from the king, and they get half their beard shaved off. The beard was the sign, and you kind of see it maybe a little bit today, you know, the sign of manhood. You know, kids in high school, you know, when they first get a little bit of that. You know, it's like, I'm becoming a man here. Well, that was it. It was a sign of manhood and a sign of freedom, because oftentimes they would make the slaves shave their faces so that, you know, that they were a slave. And so beards were very important. Now, to shave off half the beard just totally humiliated them, let alone the garment cut off, you know. So they make it to Jericho. It's like, I ain't going back to see the guys in Jerusalem, you know. And David goes down there and says, you guys just wait here until your beards grow back. Verse 6 goes on to say, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. This is where I love the King James. It says, when they see that they stank. They stank to David, became odious. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they brought on 33,000 from the north to come down and help them. Ammon is in the east at this time because they know David's going to come out against them. Verse 7, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So as Joab goes out to meet them, he divides his forces. He's going to go against the Syrians. He gets Israel's best. Then he takes his brother, Abishai. By the way, this is David's nephews that are in charge of the army here. And they go against the Ammonites. So going out to battle. And I love the way they leave it in the Lord's hands. Did you notice that? And may the Lord do what's good in his sight. Whether we win, you think about it, whether we win or whether we lose, may the Lord do what's good. Just leaving the results up to him. I watched that movie again that we've got to show here at the church, Facing the Giants. And it's about this high school football coach who really gets his life right with the Lord, and his whole philosophy is to live for the Lord. And he brings that back to the football team. And he's got this phrase, which I love. We're going to go out there, we're going to play. And if we win, we're going to praise him. If we lose, we're going to praise him. No matter what, we're going to give God the glory, and we're going to still serve him. We're still going to praise him. You know, I think about that, you know, because it applies to our lives as well. You know, if everything doesn't go great, are we still going to praise him? Are we still going to honor him? I think about Job's life, where he lost everything. He lost his wealth, he lost his health, and he lost his family. And his wife said to him, and this isn't a joke on his wife again, but his wife came and said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And I love Job's response, because he said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Are we only going to praise him when the good things happen? What about when the difficult things take place? Are we still going to serve him then and still say that he's our God? You know, when you look at our life and you see bad things happen in our lives, oftentimes, you know, there's a question mark that goes up. Why did God do this to me in some people's lives? And did God really do that to you? You know, we talked earlier about death being the result of sin coming into the world, right? So when bad things happen, it's a result of us living in a world that's not what God initially intended. This is not paradise on earth, even though Borrego has some pretty awesome weather. But we are living post-fall, if you will. And so bad things happen. When a person gets older and dies, it's sad, but we expect it. Because everybody dies. But when somebody that's young dies, we go, what went wrong? The same thing went wrong to the person who's old and dies. It's that we're living in a world under the curse because of man's choice, because of man's sin. And so bad things, whatever they might be, happen to good people. Does God make them happen? Personally, I don't think everything bad that happens is God going, I'm going to do that to him. I think God allows everything because God is sovereign. Now, the neat thing about this is that God can take those bad things, and he can, Romans 8:28, work them together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. So when the difficult times come, they can work in our lives in a way that produces patience, James chapter 2, that produces dependency upon God and builds a character in us that, let's face it, it would never happen if things went smooth all of the time. And so let's praise him when we're doing good, and let's praise him even through the difficult times, amen? And so here, Joab and company, leave it in God's hands. Verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So the enemy scattered from them, the Syrians went home, but, verse 15 and on, the Syrians regroup. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. They came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. That's where we end it. The Syrians regroup, so David and company go up and they take care of the Syrians. The Ammonites, remember, they just retreated back into their place. When we go to chapter 11 next week, Lord willing, when we go there, we're going to find that after the latter rains in the springtime, when kings go to war, Joab is heading back to Ammon to take care of them, to bring them into subjection. David stays home. That's where Bathsheba comes into play, and that's the context of that whole passage there, which is kind of neat because we're seeing what's taking place with the battles at this point. David, you remember, brings Uriah the Hittite back to try and fix the problem that David created, and then he sends Uriah back with a note to Joab. Joab put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, then withdraw from him so that he struck down, and Uriah is taken out by the sword of the Ammonites that we've been reading about right here. And so I just wanted to throw that out in the context of it because I think it's kind of neat to see that, which we'll be talking about next week. But wrapping this thing up here, do you notice in chapter 10, David is trying to show kindness, kindness rejected by the Ammonites. As a result, judgment. See how it ties into our spiritual parallel? The Lord is reaching out his hand, inviting people to come to him. And those who respond will be blessed tremendously, like we watch Mephibosheth. Those who reject ultimately will fall under his hand of judgment. The awesome thing is he's given every single one of us the responsibility to make that choice for our own lives. Are we going to receive his invitation of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, or are we going to reject it? The responsibility lays on our shoulders. Some people will say, well, I'm neutral. I'm not going to make a decision. To remain neutral is to choose against him. It's to choose, think about it, to stay in the state that you're already in, which is separated from God because, again, of sin in the beginning. And so I trust that those who are sitting here have made that choice to receive God's invitation to eternal life and to have your sins forgiven. And if you have not and you want to, the way you do is coming by faith and saying, Lord, you're offering to me a free gift and I want to receive that. And so by faith, I confess that I'm a sinner and I ask Jesus to come into my life and to be my Savior and I surrender myself to you. Is it really that simple? Yeah, it really is that simple. And when you do that sincerely from the bottom of your heart, God takes your life and makes you a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And then he begins. Now you're on the potter's wheel, and he begins that process, an awesome process, amen? If that's you, I encourage you as we begin to take communion right now to simply in the quietness of your heart, cry out to the Lord. Ask him to come into your life and to forgive you, and he will. And then come and pray with us after the service. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for the illustrations that we see. Thank you for your wonderful protection and hand on us and being there with us no matter what the results of our lives are. And Father, I pray that you would bless these that are here, that you'd continue to mold us and fashion us. And I pray for any who might be searching that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. And at this time, I pray as our hearts are humble before you that you would speak to our hearts as we remember the great sacrifice that was made for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.